Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the path of the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts? Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chain, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, and the bonnets, the ornaments of their legs, the headbands, the tablets, the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell there shall be a stink, instead of a girdle, a rent, or a tear, instead of a well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and a burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by thy sword, by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gate shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. That's what we have in chapter 3, the social situation of Judah. Just to catch up really quick with where we are, in the chapters 2 through 4 form one section. This is all part of the broader introduction of chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah. 2 through 4 are bracketed on both sides, chapter 4, which we're going to get to next week, and the beginning of chapter 2, with the picture of an ideal ruler and an ideal Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem and Zion as God sees her, and as a God will make her. That's what the promise is going to be gradually unfolding in the book of Isaiah. But in the middle of that, on both sides, is the actual situation. In chapter 2, Isaiah goes into detail about the corruption of the religion. They've rejected God and they've gone after idols. It ends in verse 22, Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And thus we begin what's now happening in chapter 3, which is something very important for us to take to heart. If a man has a wife, and this wife is continually committing adultery, that's an affront to the man. Let's suppose now the wife is doing it right in front of the man and scoffing at him and mocking him and making fun of him while she's committing adultery right in front of his face. The man would have to be either a coward or a fool to not either leave himself or throw both of them out. Either way, he's going to react somehow. And this man, suppose this man continually issues warning after warning after warning after warning, and finally he says, that's it, I'm done, I'm leaving. That's the picture we have now with God eventually fulfilling this promise to remove his presence in the book of Ezekiel. But this is God's judgment, is the removal of God's presence, because Israel has continually rebelled against God, has continually turned their back against God, and now God is removing his presence from Israel. Now what that means, what is it that we gain from the favor and the presence of God? Everything. Every good and perfect gift comes only one place, and that's from God himself. So you can't accept the gift of God's blessing without accepting God himself. When you reject God, you reject everything that God has. And that's the description of what we're having now in chapter 3. All of society, these are God's people. Judah was God's nation. Israel was God's nation. Jerusalem was God's city. And God now is removing his presence from that city because they rebelled against God. And so what is now left is total corruption, and that's what's being described here. We see the first hint of what the description is going to be in verse 22. Cease ye from man, or quit trusting in man. And then the next phrase, whose breath is in his nostrils. This does not mean that man is feeble and made of breath. We know that man is as the dust of the field and the flowers of the field, that they grow and die for a while, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is a reference back to the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Isaiah is reminding Israel that the very life of mankind, the word man there in verse 22 is Adam, the very humankind, the very life of humankind is because God has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Ultimately, without the presence of God, all we have is infinite death, which is what hell is. It's the active punishment as well, which is described, but God is going to be removing all of his good gifts. And those gifts are going to be removed one at a time. And that's the description that we just read in chapter 3. Because Israel, God's people, have rebelled against God, God is now going to remove his blessings from them. And look at what you count on. If you don't put your trust in God, and if instead you're putting your trust in whatever, humankind, the things of this earth, what is it that you put your trust in? You don't need to pray to God for your daily bread because, well, I've got a refrigerator full of daily bread. I've got a paycheck coming in this week. I've got a pantry full of all sorts of stuff. I got enough food to last me for 3 weeks in my house. So I don't need my daily bread from God. I don't need my daily water from God because, I mean, just look around. There's rain falling everywhere. We don't need God to govern morality because we've got policemen, and we've got government, and we've got wise men, and we've got, you know, we can do all sorts of things. This is how Israel is thinking as well. We don't really need God anymore, thank you very much, because we can handle all of this on our own. And so they've turned their back on God, and they're now going to worship after idols. And so God is now saying in chapter 3 that God can remove all of these things. And then we know that our only, every good and perfect gift comes from only one place, and that's from God. So that's the theme in chapter 3, is a complete corruption of society as it falls down. This is the society of Judah and Israel, who were called to be the people of God. By the way, as a side note, when I'm talking about throughout the book of Isaiah, it's going to be complete nonsense if you associate the nation of Israel with the modern nation that's over in the Middle East today. This book will make absolutely no sense to you. The scripture is about true Israel. True Israel is Jesus Christ. All of scripture points to Jesus Christ. True Israel is him. The fulfillment of the promises to the nation of Israel is in the church, not in the physical descendants of Abraham. And scripture is clear on that from beginning to end, all the way through, that in Christ, he's the true Israel, he's the fulfillment of the promises, he is the Son, and when you are united to Christ by faith, you are the Israel of God. This is the whole point. And eventually the day will come when even the descendants of Abraham will be grafted in to Christ and become true Israel by faith. That's also a promise. It's mentioned in Romans 11. But that's not a distinction between those that are descended from Abraham and Gentiles. There's only one people of God, and that's the church. And that's the actual fulfillment. But this was revealed in the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel. Those who were supposed to be the people of God have now become like every other nation. And so God says, everything that made you special about my people, I'm going to take away. So let's look at the list. I'm going to take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff. This is basically every physical, material thing that you need to survive. And I don't know, this is one thing that we can see very quickly. Why do we pray to God for our daily bread? Because in one day, God can remove it all. Haven't we just seen that happen? And I do not mean by that that there was something about the city of paradise that was somehow different than anyone else. My hearts and my prayers have gone out to them, and we need to do everything we can to feed and everything we need to do. What I mean is that don't take these physical and material things as if they are there by themselves and they just show up as a natural process of things. Our daily bread and every meal that we have and the home that we have and the clothes that we have and even the hairs on our head are all gifts given to us by God. And in the Lord's Prayer, when God has taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, He's teaching us of the utter futility of saving up for ourselves bank accounts instead of trusting in God. It's God who gives us our bread day by day, our daily needs. Because Judah had forgotten that, God is now going to take it away. And that was fulfilled literally when Babylon came, or Assyria came and held Jerusalem under siege in the days of Hezekiah, and eventually Babylon besieged the city and the people starved to death inside the city, which was the curse of breaking the covenant that God gave through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. I digress. So there's the physical stuff in verse number one. In verse number two, everything that we count on with our armies and with our wise men and with our statesmen and with on and on and on. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the wise man. What happens when God removes wisdom from a people? Look what God did to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh rides his army into the Red Sea, God can turn an entire nation foolish because wisdom itself is a gift from God. So we can't even count on the fact that tomorrow we're going to be thinking clearly. Without God's grace and without God's promise, we don't have wisdom. We don't have the ability to reason. We don't even have life. That's the point. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the judge is the savior, the deliverer. In the old covenant, think about all the times in all of scripture where mighty armies became so terrified they took out their swords and started killing each other. And the only explanation is that God gave them a spirit of fear. Think about the Gideon fighting the Midianites down in the valley. This is a vicious band of thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers. And 300 men with little lanterns and trumpets caused such terror in them that they slaughtered each other. That's the Spirit of God being poured on them. When you start thinking to yourself that you are invincible, that you are powerful, that you are mighty, that you're somehow better than the rest of the world because you've got strong armies, you need to remember that God can take away power instantly. He can send a spirit of fear and destroy those armies. He does as He pleases in the nations of men. And so here God is now saying, Israel was so proud of their armies and their horses and their chariots. Now you put that in modern day, you know, our battleships and our aircraft carriers and our destroyers and our nuclear warheads and our fighting planes and all of our soldiers and all of our on and on and on, the well-trained Marines and all of those things. And we forget that those things, the ability to even fight and defend the country, are gifts from God. they don't just come on their own or because we're somehow better than the rest of the world, but it's because God has given a particular gift and He will hold people accountable for how to use those gifts. And the same in verse number 3, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator, the ability to sway people with your words, the ability to make something beautiful. If you think about those things as gifts from God, the cunning artist, the ability to form something and make something beautiful, the ability to make beautiful music, those are all gifts from God. And when you understand that correctly, then you understand that when you see something beautiful or hear something beautiful, you can praise and thank God for the beauty involved with that, even though the person doing it was not a Christian. And even if the person that did it has never given thanks to God, you can praise God because that gift to do that came from His hand alone. That's what we see here. God can remove that ability. We've seen that happen before. Have you ever thought about why it is that just 100 years ago, art used to be beautiful? And then we went through a phase in the 50s and 60s where they took toilets and turned them upside down and sold them for millions of dollars. You wonder, what happened? It's God removed any sense of beauty from a whole set of people. And they said, you know what, we're going to call this beautiful instead. It was a conscious rejection of beauty. And I know art is not really my field, so let's talk about music, which is my field. The composer John Cage, who was one of the most celebrated composers of the 60s, he purposely did everything he could to remove beauty and meaning from music. His most famous piece is called 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds, where he sat down on the piano and he pulled out a stopwatch and he timed 4 minutes and 33 seconds of complete silence. Except it wasn't silence, it was people booing and hissing and throwing things at him. And that's what he called the music. It was a philosophical statement where the performer becomes the audience and the audience becomes the performer. It was just gibberish. It was hogwash. And yet he's celebrated as a great composer because God removed wisdom. God removed our ability to tell the difference. Why can't we just say, you know what, that's garbage. Why are we paying for it? The people that were booing him were the right ones, and so forth. And I know that gets me in trouble with the modern academia or whatever. I don't care. It's garbage. Don't go buy it. And you can actually still buy stuff from John Cage. He wrote piece after piece after piece after piece where he was rolling the dice to determine the next note. He was trying to find complete, pure randomness. And so he would stick bits and pieces of screws and washers and rubber bands into the strings of the piano and then roll dice to hit just complete random notes. And that's what it sounds like. It sounds completely random. And it actually ended up driving him crazy because he discovered there's no such thing as pure randomness. Even the roll of the dice had a pattern to it. He did to music what Jackson Pollock did to art. You know Jackson Pollock, he would hang paint cans from the ceiling with ropes and then punch holes in them and spin them around on the canvas and then sell it for millions and millions of dollars. And he tried to get complete randomness just with the cans, but found out the cans themselves form patterns on the canvas. You can't escape God no matter how hard you try. But God can remove your mind, your ability to discern. And He can remove that ability so that you're willing to spend $10 million on a guy who punched a bunch of holes in paint cans because you have no concept of beauty anymore. And this is what God has said is going to happen. We need to recognize the ability to make beautiful things comes from God. The ability to be bold and courageous comes from God. The ability to speak eloquently comes from God. And when you reject God, you're rejecting those things as well, because all of that comes from Him. You can't have one without the other. Verse number 5. Safety. Even you will no longer be safe. Your people will be oppressed. Everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. When in the book of Timothy, Paul tells us to pray for kings that we might continue to live quiet and peaceable lives on this earth. This should be our prayer. The ability to live quiet and peaceable lives is the gift from God. When God removes that, you end up with a society where people are oppressed and they oppress one another. The whole idea is to crush, to hurt, to maim, to get vengeance, to crush down. Later on, he's going to talk about grinding the faces of the poor, where there's no more care anymore about the humanity of someone who lives next to you. The whole idea is, what can I get out of this guy? What can I get out of this girl? How much can I wring out of this person before I discard them and throw them away? And then there's oppression. And the ability to rule wisely and well comes from God. Governors and princes, we'll use the Old Testament term, princes of every kind are a gift from God. And when God removes it in the oppression that happens, I skipped over verse number 4. Look at verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. This, he's going to continue this idea a little bit further on in chapter number 12. But the idea is this. It's not that God's going to raise up an 8-year-old to be the king. That's not the point. The point is that the one who is the king is going to act like a toddler, going to act like a child. When God puts people in government that are so childlike that they act like 2-year-olds, society falls apart. And what do I mean by acting like a 2-year-old? I love 2-year-olds. I love 3-year-olds. They're awesome. I love them to death. If you have a 30-year-old that's acting like a 2-year-old, you have a serial killer. Think about that. They want what they want, and they want it now. They don't want it in 10 minutes, and they don't care who they have to stomp over to get it when they want it. They want it now. And when they get their little tantrums on, watch out. How dare mom keep them from getting what they want right now? They want it now. The idea in Scripture is to raise children so they get out of childhood as quickly as possible. That's why there's no concept of teenagers in Scripture. You're either a child or you're an adult. And the whole point of childhood is to move on from childhood and to become an adult. What a curse it is when the princes of the land are children. And they oppress the people like a child would. Of course, the perfect example for all of this is Ahab. And I think there's hints of Ahab all the way through this chapter. Because Judah, who this chapter was addressed to, would have very much remembered what went on with Ahab. Ahab, you remember, he saw Naboth's vineyard. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. He wasn't allowed to have Naboth's vineyard, so he went home and pouted on his couch. That's the behavior of a 3-year-old. And then the woman comes, Jezebel. Why are you pouting? Aren't you the king? Take it. And Naboth is oppressed because the ruler was a child. That's the point that's being made here. I'm going to talk about verse 12 when we get down to it. And everything is topsy-turvy. Everything becomes out of order. A well-ordered society is the gift of God. And when that's out of place, everything is out of place. So look at the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. In other words, there'll be no respect of the previous generation. There'll be no respect for older people. The young people will have the song, Hope I Die Before I Get Old, on their tongue, while they mock and ridicule those that are older than them. Anything older than 30 years old is suspect. And, of course, we examine everything. We know that even our parents and our grandparents were sinners, and not everything they did was perfect, and we need to examine our traditions according to the Word of God. But we are also to honor our parents. We're to honor the generation that has gone before us. We're to honor the gray-headed and the older. And one great mark of the decay of society is when the young mock, ridicule, despise, and reject the old simply because they're old. That's a topsy-turvy society. When youth and beauty are worshipped and age is despised, everything is turned around. Verse number 6 and 7. This is interesting. A man shall take hold of his brother, the brother in the house of his father, and say, you have clothes, you can be in charge. Here is, first of all, the rulers being chosen by democracy. I want you to follow me all the way through with this. God removes order in society, and rulers are chosen by the mob. And the mob chooses its rulers based on who looks best on TV. You've got clothes, you be the boss. You fix this ruin. Okay, let this ruin be under thy hands. What does every generation say? Every 4 years, whenever there's an election, we got another one going to be coming up pretty soon. I will guarantee you that every single person, their motto will be, the change that we need. Because every 4 years, there's somebody coming, we're going to change. Change, 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 change. This ruin, we're going to fix this ruin. We're going to make everything great again. We're going to fix this. And the next guy is going to come along and say the exact same thing. That's what they do. And the thing is that the founding fathers, and I very rarely talk about the Constitution, but I think it's important here because they recognize this, which is why, pay attention, America was not intended to be a democracy. Because the one thing they feared, more than they feared the tyranny of a king, was the tyranny of a mob. They feared this. They understood this. Winston Churchill said the greatest argument against a democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. This is why we have a democratic republic. That we don't do everything by a direct vote like they do in Athens. We have an electoral college. The reason we have an electoral college, and now it's the continuing passing law, so we're more and more a democracy. The reason we have an electoral college is because the founding fathers knew that if you left it up to a strict popular vote, it would turn into this. You've got clothes, you be our boss. The electoral college was supposed to be wise enough to say this guy has absolutely no qualifications to be king of anything. And the people would elect the electoral college to prevent tyranny, but the electoral college was to prevent the rule of a mob. But ultimately, the whole structure falls apart when the fear of God is no longer in the eyes of people. And that's what it's talking about here. This is a result that happens when we reject God and we start to worship the idols God removes, so that we know that even wise leadership and wise rule comes from God alone. For this reason, we are to pray for our presidents and our congressmen and our senators and those in authority over us, that God would give them wisdom that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Because otherwise, when God removes His blessing, we turn into this mob rule described in 6 and 7. In verse 6, we've got, you got clothes, you take this ruin in hand. And in verse number 7, that guy says, basically, I will not be a healer. Hebrew is a bandager of wounds. In other words, he says, I'm not getting my fingerprints on that train wreck. It's all the other guy's fault. It's all that guy's fault. I'm not going to fix it. Oh, sure, I'll ride the wave to popularity, but I'm not going to fix anything. I don't have any skill to fix any of this. That's their problem. Make me not a ruler of the people. So there isn't any hope. There's this pessimism and this gloom and despair that enters in to the society as it falls apart, and no one is willing to take responsibility for anything. No one is willing to stand up and say, enough, we're done with this. No one is willing to take anything in hand, because even courage and wisdom and ability come from God Himself. The reason is in verse 8, Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, and here's why. Their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. Now, once again, the application of this is to the church. When the church has lost its seasoning, with what are you going to salt it with? Let's start with the eyes of His glory and then take it from there. Back to the example of a wife committing adultery right in front of the husband. God filled the temple with His glory. His glory was, His presence was known in the temple. He filled the temple with the glory there means the visible manifestation of His presence. Of course, as Solomon prayed when he built the temple, God is everywhere present. The Lord is everywhere present. And He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And yet God chose to reveal His presence visibly. And that visible revelation of His presence was called His glory. And here the phrase is the eyes of His glory. So not only let's look at God leading Israel through the nation of Israel, leading Israel through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. There's the picture, right? There's the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and it's leading and protecting and covering and shading Israel and watching over them and feeding them with manna. And God is the shoes aren't wearing out and their clothes aren't wearing out. And they're being guided and directed through the wilderness by the presence of God. That was the first teaching of God about the value of His presence with His people. And then that presence settled in Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies. The eyes of His presence means that God is not only there to bless, He also sees everything. He's right actually there. He sees when Israel is bowing down to the Queen of Heaven in the temple. He sees the building of the groves. He sees the adultery going on, the murder, the rapes, the oppression, the theft, the greed. He sees that. He sees the heart. That's the eyes of His glory. It sees everything. And God knows what Israel is doing. And so Israel rejecting God over and over and over and over again, provoking Him to His face, right there in front of His visible manifested presence, is an abomination that God can no longer overlook. Israel is fallen. Judah is in ruins. The application of this, where does God's presence reside today? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The presence of God was revealed when Christ ascended into heaven. Right? He ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, poured out His Holy Spirit. And there in Acts chapter 2, we see the repetition of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the visible manifestation of the Holy Ghost. And what was the result of the physical manifestation of the Holy Ghost? 3,000 were baptized. They believed the gospel. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. And as we're going to see in the sermon this morning, that the results of it are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and loving the brother. Where is God's presence manifested today? In the proclamation of the Word, in the sacraments of the church, and the fellowship of the saints. In the church, that's where God's presence is. And when you take that presence in the church and you turn the preaching of the Word of God into a social club, into the opinions of men, into all the stuff that it turns into, you know what I'm talking about, you're provoking God to His face. And like Jesus said in the book of Revelation 7 times, repent or I'll take the candlestick away. And how many churches do you see now where the candlestick is taken away? There are no sheep there. There's no voice of the shepherd there. The sacraments are not, it's full of wolves, it's full of adultery and fornication and lies and idolatry. And yeah, there's a whole bunch of people, but there's no church there because Christ is not being proclaimed. He's been provoked right before His eyes. That's a good place to stop. We will start at verse 9 next week. Let's close in prayer and then we'll take questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and keep us faithful to Your Word, that You would not remove Your presence from us, not remove Your Spirit from us, but that You would continue to bless us and continue to bless our work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.